So John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, this is God's holy word. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Troubled hearts. Troubled hearts. I trust we're all acquainted with the agony and the bitterness of having to carry around a heavy heart. Our circumstances don't seem to make sense. Our plans seem to be thwarted. Our hopes appear to be eluding us. Bottom line, it's as if our lives are on the verge of unraveling. Troubled hearts, perhaps you came in here this evening weighed down with a troubled heart. And friends, this is exactly what's happening in the lives of the disciples as they desperately try to come to terms with, try to make sense of the dark reality that their Lord is about to leave them. Right? We are from roughly the end of the 13th chapter through to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, being granted by the evangelist an intimate seating among the disciples as Jesus prepares both himself and them for the cross of Calvary that's just around the corner. And this is in many ways the night of nights. And for these men who have left everything to follow whom they believe to be God's Messiah, this night has been piling grief upon grief. Back up just a bit and see that their pride has been exposed at the episode of the washing of the feet. They have just been told by Jesus that one of their company is about to betray him, another is going to deny him, and on top of this all, the Lord has made it clear that his separation from these men draws close. Grief upon grief. And so is it any wonder that as we come to chapter 14 and the first verse, we read here that the disciples are weighed down with troubled hearts. Right? Troubled hearts that said things weren't supposed to turn out this way. Right? Messiah was supposed to come. He was supposed to establish his throne, and we, the 12, were supposed to sit with him and reign with him. What on earth is going on here? What is Jesus talking about? He has brought us this far. Why is he leaving us now? Where is his victory? Where is his victory? And of course, it is just like the Lord to meet the disciples in their confusion and their perplexity with words of comfort and consolation. And we don't want to skip over this fact too quickly. Either the word that John's using here to describe the grief of the disciples, it's a word that carries ideas of revulsion, horror, anxiety, agitation. And it's the very word that John has used already twice to describe the anguish of heart that Jesus himself is experiencing as he faces the cross. So really, it should be the disciples here comforting the Lord Jesus. It should be the disciples here consoling their troubled Lord. But Jesus, so tender in his sympathy for these men, begins to comfort them. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Well, friends, how often do we, like the disciples, find ourselves scratching our heads, right, trying to make sense of what seems to be nothing but a mass of confusion in our lives? Right? And we, like the disciples, find ourselves weighed down with troubled hearts. Right? Things weren't supposed to turn out this way. The Lord isn't making any sense in my life here. Why is he doing this to me? And friends, just as it was with the disciples, so it is with us that the Lord Jesus comes to us in our confusion, in our angst, and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And so, friends, I want to consider this passage with you this evening by discovering how the Lord deals with our troubled hearts. And I want to first look at the prescription given to our troubled hearts. Next, I want to look at the promise made to our troubled hearts. And finally, I want to look at the physician who heals our troubled hearts. The prescription, the promise, and the physician. We see in verse 1 of chapter 14 that despite his own anguish, the Lord Jesus Christ here consoles his disciples. I believe in God, he says. Believe also in me. And the word translated believe here, you may have in some of your translations, trust. It literally is the word trust. And Jesus here is grounding the disciples' reason for not despairing in himself. He tells them to put their trust in him as they would put their trust in Yahweh. Right? Jesus is making himself here the object of the disciples' faith. This is downright blasphemous were he not God himself. And friends, if Christ calls these men here to trust in him with the very trust that they would place in Yahweh, then it follows that Jesus Christ is absolutely trustworthy. Right? We can trust our Savior. We can trust our Savior in the midst of the disciples' fear, their confusion, their perplexity, Jesus calms their hearts by directing their gaze upward to himself, right, by reminding them of his trustworthiness. No step-by-step plan to eradicate their fears. No strategy to outwit the betrayer, to prevent the denial. No lecture for having heavy hearts. He simply tells these men to trust him. Trust me. Well, how do we cultivate this trust? How can we cultivate a trust in our Savior? Well, we begin by meeting him in his word. We meet him in his word, and we study him to know him better. As Peter says, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. We come to Christ clothed in his gospel, as Calvin used to love putting it, and we behold his glory, his majesty, his perfection, his faithfulness. We observe him in the Gospels, faithful, trustworthy, right to the end in carrying out that great work of redemption. And we learn, we see on this side of the cross, looking back, that we can trust him. Right? Jesus here grounds the disciples' hope for the future in himself, but he goes on. He knows their faith is beginning to be tried like never before, and so he goes on to give them a concrete promise. Promise that they can be certain of, a promise that they can hold on to after the separation takes place. You see, he's not going to stop the betrayal. He's not going to avert the denial. He will follow through with leaving them, but despite all this, Jesus has got something better for them to focus on. If I may take a quick detour here for a minute, and just mention that as Christians, we're not mere idealists, right? We don't pretend that everything is fine and dandy when it's not. We don't ignore pressing circumstances in our lives. We don't ignore them. That's not Christianity. That's escapism. We recognize causes of trouble in our lives. We acknowledge them. We feel the weight of them, like the disciples did on this night. But we know that in Christ and through Christ, we overcome. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As James Boyce puts it, Christians are realists. They are realists about all of life's problems. At the same time, however, they are realists about the power of God and his promises. And this means that although there is cause to be troubled, nevertheless, there is even greater cause not to be. All right, friends, so Jesus here engages his disciples and lifts them out of their despair by giving them a promise that far outweighs their troubles. Yes, they have reason to be upset. The betrayal will still come. The denial will still happen. The separation will still take place. The problems are great. But the promise is greater. The promise is greater. Well, what's that promise? We come to our second point this evening. We read in verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Well, it's absolutely essential that the disciples grasp this, right? Of everything that's weighing them down this night. I am sure the impending loss of fellowship with Jesus is the most crushing, the most difficult to accept. These men had left everything to follow him. They'd left everything. And although there's so much that they had failed to grasp, they know that they love him. And they know that they need him. Right? They have grown attached to Jesus. Right? Is there someone in your life? Is there someone in your life whose absence, if they were suddenly taken away from you unexpectedly, would leave you absolutely crushed? Right? This is what the disciples are going through right here. They can't bear the thought of losing Jesus. But he comforts them with the promise. Separation will not be permanent. He will come back for them. They will be reunited. Oh, friends, I ask you, does this promise comfort you when the going gets tough? Does this promise bring you comfort when you face difficult situations and difficult seasons in your lives, as we all do in the Christian pilgrimage? Do you see how this promise bears on your identity as a Christian? There's a lot of talk today in the world about identity crisis and identity crises. People don't know where they've come from, where they're going, why they're here, what's around the corner, what's beyond this life. But things radically change when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you now belong to one who has secured your entrance to heaven and who will himself come and receive you to be with him in the presence of his and now your Father. We got to ask ourselves, is this the thing we look most forward to in our lives, our being with the Lord? Do you want to come to the point in your life where you can say with Asaph the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Psalm 73:25. Or is your heart perhaps clinging to this world, clinging to the things of this life? You know, God, as he conforms us to that beautiful and glorious image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he does that, he weans us off of this world so that we'll set our hearts on heaven and on him, on the resurrection life. You know, God works in our lives actively to create this longing for heaven and for him. What is God doing in your life right now? How is he loosening your grip on the things of this world? How is he directing your gaze upward to him? Is he perhaps showing you the futility of trying to find ultimate satisfaction in your career, in your reputation, of finding perfection in your relationships? Is God teaching you perhaps that a life free from inconveniences and crosses is just not going to happen this side of glory. John Calvin puts it this way. Whatever be the kind of tribulation with which we are afflicted, we should always consider the end, the purpose of it, to be that we may be trained to despise the present and thereby stimulated to aspire to the future life. For since God well knows how strongly we are inclined by nature to a slavish love of this world, in order to prevent us from clinging too strongly to it, he employs the fittest reason for calling each of us back and shaking off our laziness. You know, many children will learn the hard way, right? That cold metal and hot tongues are really and painfully attracted to one another. Right? You lick a metal object outdoors in the winter and you've got a confused, distressed child not knowing what to do. Right? The tongue just won't release itself from the metal. You know, in many ways this illustrates how our hearts can get attached and can cling to the things of this life. You know, our hearts were created for God and for glory, but the flesh just finds itself drawn to the things of this world, and only the grace of God in our lives can separate the two. It's like the hot water that you pour over the tongue of that poor child. The grace of God alone can wean us off of the things of this world. You know, Christ's words here are not just meant for the disciples, right? The Lord wants each one of us who belong to Him to embrace this promise, to stir ourselves up with this promise, to stir and encourage, to stir up one another, to encourage one another with this promise, to echo with the Apostle Paul that our citizenship is in heaven and from heaven we await a Savior. Philippians 3:20. You know, whatever we face, friends, in this life, this promise of the Lord's return has the power, when driven home to our hearts by the Holy Spirit Himself, has the power to calm our troubled and restless hearts. Well, we read on in verses 4 and 5. You know the way, or you know the way to the place where I am going, says Jesus. Well, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? Thomas here, not being singled out, Thomas representing the disciples as a whole, and of the spokesman here, none of the 12 knew exactly what Jesus was speaking of here. Slow to learn, but eager to understand. Slow to learn, but eager to understand. Well, what's the Lord's response to Thomas? We read in verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life, says Jesus. And this is the Lord's most exclusive, most comprehensive of the great I am statements. Right? Jesus has already said that I am the bread of life. He has claimed to be the bread of life. He has claimed to be the light of the world. He has claimed to be the good shepherd, to be the resurrection and the life. But this statement here in verse 6 really, friends, crowns them all. And we come to our final, our third and final point this evening, looking at the great physician who heals our troubled hearts. Jesus is telling his disciples here that he's not just a teacher who's pointing out the way for them, right? He himself is that way to God. Find him and you have found God. Jesus is telling the disciples he's not just a prophet revealing truths about God and his ways. He himself is the full self-disclosure of the Father. See in him the embodiment of truth itself. You know, Jesus is telling them he's not just an add-on to improve the quality of their lives. He himself is life, the life that they and we stand in desperate need of. In the words of Thomas A Kempis, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. What does that mean for the disciples here? What does that mean for us tonight? Well, it means that as we behold the Son of God in the flesh, we are beholding absolutely everything we stand in need of. Right? God's glorious salvation embodied in his Son, the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of righteousness, adoption as sons and daughters, fellowship with God forever and ever. Right? Standing before the disciples this night is one who is claiming that in him and through him and in him and through him alone, that curse of Genesis 3 is being reversed. Access to God is being restored. True knowledge of God is overcoming the lie. In Jesus Christ, eternal life with God is overtaking the cherubim and the flaming sword, guarding the way to that tree of life that had been barred following Adam's sin. Curse is being reversed in and through him alone. This is very good news. This is very good news. This is also an incredibly sobering statement. We must not ignore or downplay the exclusivity of this claim. Friends, this claim made by the Son of God himself, the Lord, will not allow us to miss this point, the second half of verse 6 here. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. Morality, upright living, doing good to our neighbors, sacrifice, other man-made religious systems are all absolutely useless in bringing people to God. We see this, friends, right? We see this in the world. The world is constantly inventing its own ways to come to God. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, and God has revealed that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And so I draw to a close here by addressing anyone who may have come here this evening believing that Christianity is one of many paths to God. You know, perhaps you even may respect Jesus as a great religious teacher, but a great religious teacher among many. And you may be thinking, how arrogant. How arrogant a claim these Christians make. One way. Is that really fair? Is that really generous? Is that really good news? And let's reason here for a moment. If you were dying of cancer and a cure was discovered tomorrow for your cancer, would you scoff at it because there were not five other cures that you could choose from? Would you refuse to receive it because it was the only one? And my friend, if that's your case, apart from your changing your mind about yourself, about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, you face a problem far greater than bodily cancer. And you have no spiritual life. You are alienated from your Creator on account of your sin and the resulting guilt. But the good news is that if you turn to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, if you cast yourself on Him for mercy, the cure that He has, and yes, He has that cure, and yes, it is the only one. And if you turn to Him for that, it is yours. Just look to Him and live. Look to Him as the way, the truth, and the life. It's that simple. Every other religion is man's attempt to climb the ladder, climb the tower up to God. But Jesus Christ is telling us here it can't be done. But what has been done is that God has come down in the person of His Son and reconciled the world to Himself. So will you stretch out an open hand and receive that gift of life in the Son? Well, friends, I want to wrap up, draw to a close by reminding you what we've seen in this passage before us, this great passage, John 14. Right, we see that troubled hearts will overtake us in our Christian lives. It will overtake us at times in our lives. But the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, so tender with His disciples, knowing their weakness, knowing their confusion and their fears, called them, and He calls us to trust Him with our lives and with the details of our lives. He's our great prophet, priest, and king, ruling and defending us, subduing all his and our enemies as he brings us to glory. So he calls us to trust him as one who is greater than our troubled hearts, to trust him as one who is coming back for us, to receive us to himself. So trust in your Savior, feed on his promises, live with eternity in view, eagerly waiting for that return, that glorious return.